Amen, church. It's good to see you here this morning. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 2 Peter chapter 1, would you? 2 Peter 1. And I might urge you through the message today to continue the prayer that we just prayed together as Matt led us. It may be particularly important as you find your mind drifting to ask for the Lord's help, because we are attending to something that we need. And so I'm going to encourage you to listen actively, looking to the Lord for help. We're confident that He will. He uses His word. And so I'll urge you in that direction. We're looking at one verse today, the third verse, but you'll notice that the sentence extends into the next verse. So we'll read 3 and 4, and then we'll drop a pin right at the end of the third verse and pick that thought up after Easter. But let's look at that full thought together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Word of God says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you're here as our guest, you may not know this, but we are, as a church, in an exciting season. This is something we have longed for and prayed for some time. We believe and trust the Lord that by God's grace, we expect to celebrate next year's Holy Week in a new facility due to God's kind provision. May the Lord cause it to happen. We're praying that direction, and we have every reason to believe that will be the case. As I mentioned, we have prayed and planned and saved, and the Lord has abundantly, miraculously, in addition to that, now for 11 years. And there is so much involved in that process. We are learning, those of us who are unacquainted with the process of building. This is quite an involved process, which opens some of the large philosophical questions related to purpose, why we do what we do here in this room. Why? This is a lot of fuss and a lot of expense just to keep a tradition, right? If we have no real contribution to make, if we come together for any number of reasons, I don't know why you're here, I'm glad you're here, but for any number of reasons that we come to, if you gather here just because you share certain ideological commitments, or you just like hanging out with homeschoolers, it's a dumb reason to come to church. That is a deficient, weak, and I would say idolatrous motivation for coming here on Sundays. In recent days, we have return to discussions of acoustics and amplification and screen placement and door placement in relation to the platform, the height of the platform, pulpit design, all of the things related to that worship space. And these are vital discussions for this reason, because they relate in varying degrees to how our principal message is communicated. Its volume, its visibility, its clarity. And this is the principal reason we desire a place. This is not just a place for friends to gather, though friends will gather there. There's a purpose for these meetings, for it is here that we rehearse the gospel and sing about it, hear it spoken, read, and preached. It is here that we remember it at the table and collectively together respond to it in humility. If you have seen our guiding documents as a church, know that we exist as a church to glorify follow God by communicating the gospel, maturing believers, and equipping him for Christ-like service. At the heart of that is the gospel. And the gospel is the glad proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his readiness to receive sinners. We are ministers of the gospel. And that word, embedded in the word, is a goodness. This is good news. If I could take a shot at our tribe here, by our tribe, already have, haven't I? But let me just take another shot at our tribe. And by this we mean the kind of confessional Reformed Baptist. I think one kind of sign of a problem is our suspicion of happy preachers. Because the false teachers smile when they preach does not mean that we cannot smile when we preach. In fact, our message, the provision of the gospel, is so good by comparison that it makes the offers of the prosperity preachers look like a pittance. So the goodness of our message should have preachers like us suppressing or laboring to suppress a smile when we lay the gospel before you. If a preacher's message does not pulse with hope, if a preacher's message does not center on the person of God's Son, that he moved toward us in grace and mercy in Christ, if it does not settle on the accomplishments of Christ, his representative obedience, his doing what the law could not accomplish, his dying as a substitute in order to reconcile people to himself, if it does not focus on his rising for our justification, come next Sunday, come next Sunday. We do not see him ascending into glory and making intercession for us. If this message is not radically Christ-centered, I don't know what that message is, but it is not the Christian gospel. And we have come to a text that sort of lays before us the comprehensiveness, the sweetness, the great certainty that we have. We consider the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we're ministers of the gospel, which means we preach a good news. But I'll admit, sometimes I wonder, have we overplayed our hand? Is it bigger than we think? And then you come to a text like this and think, I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon that even approximates the goodness of this message. His divine power has granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness. That is good, good news. Can you imagine the sadness of loving someone you cannot please? You see that sometimes on a temporal plane, don't you? A spouse toward a spouse. You see it in friendship, a child to a parent. It would be a great frustration to have appetites to love and serve, yet no, I cannot make them happy. Likewise, it would be a great frustration to have appetites for godliness, yet have no capacity to act on those desires. We need never experience that with the Lord, for the gospel has provided all that we need in him. If you are a Christian, that means, in Paul's words, you are in Christ, and the Father is very happy with Jesus. Well, our text and the following shows us this divine provision. So let me just give you an idea of where we're going. This capacity to live godly lives. This week and next week, not next week, week after next, the next two times in this passage, we're going to see that this divine provision, this capacity for living godly lives, rises from two things. Knowledge of God, specifically knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, our acquaintance with and reliance upon the promises of God. So that is kind of where we're going in this next section. This provision, this ample provision that God has given by his divine power all that we need for life and godliness, it rises on the basis of two things: knowledge of God, specifically the Lord Jesus, and then acquaintance with and reliance upon the promise of God. So where we're going today, we're going to examine this lavish provision of God's grace, giving emphasis to four things, which will provide our heads for the day: its scope, its character, its guarantee, and its means. Its scope is entire. It is comprehensive. His divine power has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Its character, it relates to life and godliness, and it is gifted. It is a granted thing to life, that is spiritual vitality we'll talk about, and godliness, that disciplined awareness that we live our lives before the face of God. So that is its character. Its scope is entire. Its character, it relates to life and godliness, is a granted thing. Its guarantee, it is the provision of divine power. And then its means. And here we'll have to be partial because, as I mentioned, the thought extends into the fourth verse. But today, we'll consider how this provision reaches us. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. So that's our heads. That's where we're going. By the way, that's the closest you're going to get to an outline. I hope you enjoyed that, note takers, because that's you may not see it again in this message. Its scope, this provision, it is entire and comprehensive. This is quite a statement. In fact, I kept bumping into this. I visited with Matt about this yesterday. I kept bumping into, in this passage, these are such categorical assertions, like really big ideas. And I'm thinking, that's a lot. You're telling me His divine power has given to me as His follower everything I need for life and godliness. Now that is big. That's a massive assertion. And we would tentatively, and as best we can, reverently say, how in the world does that work? Because I know me. I know what my struggle looks like. Is this even true? How does this manifest itself in actual experience? Well, understand this. This is rudimentary. This is entry-level gospel teaching, what I'm about to give you. The uniform message of the gospel is that we have been graced. We have been dealt with mercifully. The gospel does not say that God came to reward good people, but to rescue rotten people like us. So, the very formative understanding of the gospel is that we have been given something that we don't deserve. That's what Warfield described grace as: the free, sovereign favor toward the ill-deserving. All of us. So is this true? How does it manifest itself in our experience? And how do we use this in addressing accusation? Because we know we're going to encounter it. The truth is, it is a pernicious lie to suggest that true godliness in the life of true believers will always be just outside your reach. But I'm telling you, a lot of Christians believe that. That true godliness in true believers is always just beyond what we can get to. Now, that is not true, but it is widely accepted. I think the effectiveness of this lie is because it tends to be cloaked in humility, right? So it's expressed as saying, as not thinking too highly of ourselves, just to acknowledge ourselves as sort of ungodly people. I think what is diminished by this is not self. Listen, it is not self, but the promises of God. Because we've got to do something with this third and fourth verse. There is something that is given to us, the people of God, in these verses that should be braced against and relied upon. Yet some of us, I think, probably live this way. That this kind of life might exist, but it doesn't exist for me. So there we must be corrected by God's word. Maybe you'd say, you know what, Ronnie? I know what the Bible says about fear and joy, but I'm just telling you, I'm just melancholy. I just tend to fall that way. Or, you know what, Ronnie? I am a man living in a very sensual culture, and I'm surrounded by screens and devices. Let's just be realistic. I don't think this is... I think that kind of godliness is somewhere out there, but it's not my experience. Maybe you say, you know what, Ronnie? We're just yelling people. I'm a yeller. My mama was a yeller. Her mama was a yeller. We're just kind of angry, surly, kind of temperamental, yelly people. Maybe you say, Ronnie, here's my problem. I just process things slowly. All my buddies read Owen and Charnock and Sibs, and I can't even understand what they're saying. I'm a poor reader. So, yeah, people may get this. I'm not going to get this. This kind of life might exist, but it doesn't exist for me. Well, can you just sort of put those right back in the text we're looking at here? Because you're going to have to do something with this third verse. Here we have it. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. You know, a baby in a healthy situation, normal situation, a baby is born complete. What that means is, I assume you right now are still using the same lungs that were formed somewhere early gestation when your mom was carrying you many, many years ago. And here you are in your 40s or 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, still using those same lungs. Born complete. Now, a baby's born complete. She still needs to grow. She still needs to eat. She's not mature. But she has what she needs. That may be a helpful picture in understanding what we are promised here. What we need for life and godliness has been granted to us by grace. We are complete in that sense. In fact, I think that is something that Paul labors to correct in the Corinthians. And if what we're dealing with in this text is, as Matt mentioned last week, a sort of proto-Gnosticism possibly, a kind of this suspicion that, well, there's something out there, some experience that I'm still kind of missing. Now, I would say the uniform message of the gospel is you don't need a second experience. You need a fuller apprehension of and delight in what you have already been provided in the gospel. So the clearing of our guilt is a principal accomplishment of the gospel, but it is not all. Grace changes us. Grace changes us. And by grace, we are provided for. What John said in 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called the children of God. His children we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. One of the accomplishments of the gospel is that grace changes us now, our status now, and into glory. So it is not presumption to look hard at what we have been provided in the gospel. So a text like this serves us in that way. Would be a good discipline this week just to sort of reflect on and rehearse together all that was secured for us by grace. You have been given the Spirit to instruct and convict and empower, to help you in your weakness when you don't know how to pray. You have been cleared of the guilt of your sin. You have been united to Christ. You bear His righteousness. The veil is torn. You have every right. You have every right to speak confidently before the throne of God. You can. These are all secured for us by grace. So it must be understood that this is a gifted thing. We'll get to that in a moment. But this scope, it is entire. What you need is provided. Were you to visit the Museum of Modern Art in New York City and ask to see the famous painting by Van Gogh, The Starry Night, you can picture that image, many of you. And were you to say to those who are curating this place, you know, I've noticed in pictures that some of those vivid indigos have gotten a little faded, so I have brought my palette and my instrument. And I want to kind of clean up some of the edges there and maybe along the way. I just want to do what I can to bring it to full glory. They're going to say, no, it's fine like it is. Whatever you contribute will not augment it. The parallel holds. Christian, you are not expected to supplement the accomplishment of grace. It's fine like it is. To add anything to it is to diminish it. Now, obedience, and we're going to get further into this first chapter. We're going to see this labor to add these graces, and that is certain. But you are not expected to supplement the accomplishment of grace. To add to it is actually to diminish it. Even your obedience is a grace. It is fueled by and responsive to the work of God. The point we want to press here is that everything that is needed, He has granted you by grace. All that is needed for life and godliness. We remember what Dallas Willard gave us. Grace is not opposed to effort, but is opposed to earning. True. But we are complete in Christ. Seal that in your mind. From time to time, we'll sing it, complete in thee. No work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Complete in thee, need supplied, and no good thing to me denied. And since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be at thy right hand, complete in thee. The scope of his provision is entire. Its character relates to life and godliness, and it is a granted thing. It is a gifted thing. His power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. So what do we mean here? Life and godliness. Now, life, that is spiritual vitality. Godliness, that disciplined awareness that we live our lives before God. These things, everything related to it, is provided. Life here, we must presume, is the life provided in our new birth. So that is itself a given thing. That's what I mean by spiritual vitality, that you are alive to the things of God, that you are not dull to the glories of the gospel. That is gifted. So I might ask you the question, assuming you love the church, why do you love the church? Assuming that you love the people of God, why do you love the people of God? If you have appetites for holiness, if the prospect of pleasing God is to you an attractive proposition, where did that come from? If your heart rises, as it very evidently does, I heard you this morning, if your heart rises when we sing the gospel, why? Why would that ever be sweet to you? Why are the promises of God precious to you? Why are His commandments not burdensome? Particularly given your default status. Do you know, understand your default status? You were born in Adam. You were born dead. Death passed from all... There's a scripture about this somewhere. That death passed down through Adam to us. You got it from your daddy, and he got it from his daddy. He got it from his daddy. Your default status is spiritual death, and you cannot correct that. You are dead. You don't need goading. You need a miracle. And life has been provided through His divine power. That is your story. You know this. You were dead in your trespasses. The sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no man should boast. You see something similar in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. When I ask you the question, why do you love the church? Why do you love holiness? Why do you ache to honor the Lord with your life? Why do you relish the gathered assembly? Why do you sing like you do? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, both to give you that appetite and the capacity to act on that appetite. That's our story. It's good for us to hear it again, isn't it? This is your whole story. God wasn't out there looking for a handful of decent people. He took dead folks like us and brought us to life. Paul would say, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Ourselves as His servants for Jesus' sake. Then what happened? What happened? In our case, what happened? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of, here's the word, the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So if this provision is supplied through our knowledge of Christ, something has to happen to our deaf ears and something has to happen to our blind eyes. And the God who caused light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's life. Godliness is just that disciplined awareness that we live our lives in the presence of God. And this can, at times, go by somewhere in the periphery of our thinking, but we are meant to live all that we do. Even the most ordinary, mundane practices of life are meant to be lived with this awareness that God is near, He sees, He's present. That is the heart of godliness. Godliness or ungodliness is not a synonym for sin. There's a good definition for sin. Ungodliness is just living as if God is functionally irrelevant. I'm just going to go about my business. I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to fulfill my vocation. I'm going to commute to work. I'm going to talk to my neighbors. I'm going to mow my grass. As if God is not even present. Godliness means I live my life aware. He is with me. He is near. He is present. He sees. He's giving me all that I need. Now, it is that his divine power has supplied to the people of God. Let me just say parenthetically, I'm talking to Christians here. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. This is not a hope that you can brace against. Can be. But right now, this is the hope and provision of grace for the people of God. Power has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Now you may, like me, think in terms of gradations or levels or tiers. If what we see here is that God's provision is for all of us, what are we to do with the people who are very evidently, obviously, at a different level than we are? These levels or tiers, T-I-E-R-S, not tiers, tiers, gradations. The Pipers and the Edwards and the Sprouls and the Owens and the Newtons. And then there's us. Church, when it comes to life and godliness, they have nothing we don't have. Basswood's most anonymous believing 12-year-old, the most forgotten middle-aged dad who's just grinding it out at the mill, is as amply supplied as Spurgeon, or Elizabeth Edwards, Elizabeth Elliot, Ridley, or Latimer, or Corrie ten Boom, Roger Yudarian, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You have what they have. They have what you have. That's something in it. How can we know? Who said? How is this guaranteed? Well, don't look at me. Let's look at the text. His divine power has given us all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness. Its guarantee is that this is the provision of divine power. What assurance do we have that this can actually happen? It can happen because God's power is unbounded, Christian. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he wants to do this. His power is bounded. His divine power has accomplished this. It seems beyond us. And the truth, isn't it true? If you can explain it, God probably didn't do it anyway, right? I mean, this is so far beyond what we could grind out through our effort. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's why our theology matters. That's why we have to understand the character of God. That's why we need to inform our children what the word omnipotent means. They need to learn that rich theological word so that they can grow into it. I remember singing with our kids, part of our bedtime routine, one of the songs we sang all the time, from Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing. Can he give you everything you need for life and godliness? He can if he's omnipotent, and nothing is too difficult for him. His divine power has supplied that for us. We would sing nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing is too difficult for thee. You say, Ronnie, you don't know me. I'm just an anxious girl. You know what? I've got desires that I can speak to nobody about. And it overwhelms me with shame. I am tempted in ways that I'm pretty sure I am by myself on this. I have whole sides of my life that I don't want anybody knowing. If nothing is too difficult for him, then he can, by grace, supply all that is needed for life and godliness. You nail that down in a sure place. I didn't say that. God did. How great is this power? How great is this power? I would like to invite you back next Sunday. How great is this power? Romans 8, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So I don't know how to tell you this, but if it pertains to life and godliness, you received it. It is not your accomplishment. For he has given all that you need for life and godliness. And if we are bracing against the provision of God, who is unbounded in power, then we can feel hope and certainty. And it is not imprudent to rehearse the accomplishments of the gospel. Sometimes like to think of the lyrics of Jesus, I my cross have taken. Nobody does that indelible grace. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Soul, then know thy full salvation. You got to know this. Know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Here it is. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? If you have been so amply supplied, you have a spirit dwelling within you. You have Christ who died for you. You have the smile of the Father. What do you have to repine about? How then is this applied? We'll move toward the end, which means very little. You know that. It means his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. How does this ample provision come to us? Through the knowledge of him who has called you to his own glory and excellence. We saw this. This theme was really introduced to us in last week's message, that it is rooted in and it's going to surface throughout the book and actually conclude with this loud exclamation point related to the knowledge of God. If it is true that this provision is comprehensive and sure and entire, if it is true that it is given to us as a gift, if it is true that it is guaranteed by this omnipotent Father, how then does it come to us? It comes to us through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It comes from knowing him. Now, immediately, some of you may be saying, all right, then, give me the thickest book you can find. Teach me Christology. Give me Grudem. I'll flip to the Christology section. I'll learn it. I'll memorize it. That's not what this word means. It was emphasized in last week's message. This word knowledge implies more than just gathering facts. This is not like geology or astronomy. This is not even studying theology. A dead man or woman can amass truth in their minds and be able to speak it, articulate it, maybe teach it better than it's taught here. This knowledge is descriptive of something intimate. It is descriptive of something relational. It comes from living in the presence of God, delighting in him, being known by him, and knowing him. It is relational and intimate in nature. So we speak of knowing him. I think that, listen, all of that teaching, and I'm all for it, and we're going to emphasize it, and we value sound, theologically particular, scripturally rooted theology, but it serves us only to the extent that it opens our hearts before Him so that we might be known by Him and know Him. So there is this intimate, affectionate, relational enjoyment of God. And if I know a little bit about God and I love Him, won't I love Him more if I know a lot about Him? So sure, I want to learn. That's not what we are promised here in this text. It is a relational, intimate communion of affection. Only someone with an intimate knowledge of God, the Lord Jesus, could credibly, from experience, sing, as we did last week, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him," or. I've thought about that line all week this week. "How I've proved Him again and again and again. I can vouch for Him. I've walked with Him. He has companioned me through difficulty. He's walked with me through hardship." That is the kind of intimate knowledge that is the means by which life and godliness arrives in the hearts of people. It is through the knowledge of Him. It is through the knowledge of Him who called you to glory and excellence. I made a provocative assertion earlier that you, believers, have everything that even the most revered saints have been given. We saw it last week. You have a faith of equal standing, as Peter said to these people. That is not saying that everyone here is equally godly. That's obviously not the case. It is true, however, that in terms of what is necessary for life and godliness, we have all been equally provided for. You say, "Well, Ronnie, what's the variable then? Why the gradations? Why are we at different places?" I would say the difference is the degree to which we know the Lord experientially, apprehend His promises, and rely on those promises. I don't think it's any more complex than that. What is the variable? The degree to which we experientially, relationally know the Lord, apprehend His promises, and rely on those promises. It is their knowledge of God. It is their familiarity with the assurances, the covenant hope that we have in the gospel, and their confidence and reliance upon those promises. And we've done a lot of talking. You need to know the Lord. You need to know Him. You need to carve out time to get before Him and know Him. Knowing God is a meta theme in Scripture. That is, it's all across the arc of Scripture. From the garden, where man walked with God in the cool of the day, to the city where God will dwell with His people and be their God. Jesus' prayer in John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. We saw last week how this book ends with a call to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I'm a God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight, says the Lord." If you're going to glory in something, glory that you know the Lord. Later, that great assurance in Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put My law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people, and no longer shall one teach his neighbor, each his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know Me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 that all of his purported gains, his lineage, his circumcision, his status as a Pharisee, whatever gains he had, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Then he uses some uncomfortably vivid language to describe the value of these things next to knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. ESV is given to us by J.I. Packer, and his language is discreet. Whatever word you think I'm thinking, that's probably the word I'm thinking. This is garbage. This is sewage. This is pointless compared to knowing Jesus. With knowledge of him who has called us to glory and excellence, you may not be accustomed to thinking of your to Christ in terms of calling, but that is biblical language. The calling is the equipper. Paul said something similar in 1 Thessalonians 4. God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever regards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, we have to deal with a little bit of a textual issue here in this text. Let me just reference it and make a few observations and really move toward the end. The ESV says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, your ESV says, to his own glory and excellence. If you're reading the King James language, to his glory and excellence. You may have noticed a footnote in your English Bible there that gives you an alternative rendering based on manuscripts. The New American Standard, the NIV, says something very similar, though it says we are called by his glory and excellence. So which is it? Are we called to his glory and excellence, or are we called by his glory and excellence? Is it the glory and excellence that calls us, or is it his glory and excellence to which we are called? Now, there is trustworthy scholarship on both sides of this discussion. I don't know how you handle these kind of interpretive decisions when you come to a text like this. I can tell you how I handle these interpretive questions. I call my smart friend Matt, and he was no help on this this week. He just let me flapping out there in the breeze. But the truth is, both are true. Both are true. We are called to his glory and excellence, and we are called by his glory and excellence. Let me just touch briefly on both. Since the passage has only one right interpretation, this means that I'm going to be half wrong, but it also means I'm going to be half right, which is 50% better than being 100% wrong, right? So I'll preach both sides of this, and I think we'll get it right one of the two directions. Depending on what you do with that little word by or to, Jesus' glory and excellence are either the aim of our calling, or it is the attractive basis for that calling. Do you see that? It is either what we are called to, or it is the basis on which we are drawn. This is either where we're going, or it is what has drawn us. So it is true. You saw him in his glory, and you were drawn by that. At the point of your conversion, you saw the beauty of the gospel. You saw him in his glory and moral perfection, his excellence. And that glorious consideration called you. It's also true that we are called to that glory and excellence. It's likewise true, as we will see next week, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. It does not mean that we're little gods, but it does mean that we are called to glory. That golden chain is unbroken from Romans 8. All the foreknown are predestined, conformed to the image of his Son. All the predestined ones are called, all the called ones are justified, and all the justified ones are glorified. You are called to glory and excellence. But in either instance, it is the knowledge of Christ that supplies what we need for life and godliness. So don't leave that point. In either instance, it is knowing Jesus that should be forefront in our mind as we leave our time together today. Our text points us away from self and directly at Christ. And that is my heart for all of us here today, that we would come to know the Lord. It is so easy for the disciplines to become an end to themselves, to read the good books just because they're good books, and to practice disciplines because we're expected to practice the disciplines. I would so rather that we would rise tomorrow morning and instead of saying, I need to read my Bible, to say, I want to know the Lord today, and the Bible will reveal to me the glories of the gospel. So yes, I'll go to the Bible, because that is where I find Jesus. If we could lift our eyes a little higher than just checking the box, we'd come to His Word, and as we pray, or even in the enjoyment of common graces, see the kindness of God. All of the protests that I mentioned earlier, I'm a yeller, I'm anxious, I'm melancholy, I'm prone to lust. All of those protests that I mentioned a moment ago are grounded in what we see in ourselves, and there is no life there. There is no life there. Our limits, our weakness, our background, our unique temptations. No, our text points us away from self. And as long as you are turned inward, you'll remain on that cul-de-sac. Augustine coined the phrase curvitas in se, to curve inward, to just turn inward. There is no life there, church. Look away from self. Look away from self to Christ. And if you get nothing else from this message, get that. Look to Jesus. Even you lost ones, look to Jesus. He is beautiful. And those who have walked with Jesus for years, look to Him again. Fix your eyes on Him. What you need in terms of life and godliness will only be found there. And you will grow in Christ as you direct your gaze to Christ. If you turn in on yourself, you will only sabotage the very growth that you desire. His divine power has granted you all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called you to His own glory and excellence. So it is not presumption to recount and to celebrate the accomplishments of His grace. In fact, that is central to our message, so we mustn't, particularly on this week, let the day pass without considering Jesus' most astonishing act of self-disclosure. If we are to know Him, we must know Him in His passion. So as you enter this week, know Him there. See Him there. Even now as we move toward the table, let us close out our time doing exactly what we called you to, and this text calls us to, by looking to Jesus. If we are to know Him, we must start there. Considering our Lord as we reflect on all that we celebrate in the next few days, His glorious entrance into Jerusalem, the full, the coat spread, the palms laid before Him. The cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His moving in and out of Bethany, His cursing the fig tree, weeping over Jerusalem, cleansing the temple. His teaching on the Mount of Olives, His celebrating the Passover with His friends. His modeling servitude one last time by washing the feet of His disciples. His long night in Gethsemane. Betrayal and arrest, His going before Annas and the Sanhedrin, the blasphemy of Caiaphas, the prophet embedded in it. His appearing before Herod and Pilate, the offering of Barabbas, the mockery and the scourging, our Lord's moving toward Calvary, His collapsing beneath the weight of the cross. the conscription of the Cyrene, the actual crucifixion, the darkness, the mysterious turning of the Father, the rent veil, Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your woman. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst." Then, just prior to yielding his spirit to the Father, those sweetest words. This is what will ground our hope all week today, this week. Those hopeful words. The words that without which there is no prospect that we would ever know him or please him, that would all become a futile dream. "It is finished." Finished. Is this really accomplished for us? These are rash promises we saw today. It is finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that he has promised. Death and hell, no more shall all. Finished. Christian, this is all you need. This is all you need. For the cross is your assurance that you don't serve a God who cannot be pleased. You have refuge in Christ, and he is happy with Christ. So let us sing, love, wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let us love the Lord who bought us, saved us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. And let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ, our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Father, since you ask no more of us, you ask no more, that our response to you is only to recognize our need and to ground our hope in Christ. We do just now consider the sufficiency of his work. To add our efforts as the basis for our acceptance adds nothing but only diminishes the message. We confidently and joyfully acknowledge today that all we needed for life and godliness, your divine power has supplied. You have supplied it to us as we come to know you more fully. So would you grant the kind of sweetness that our text points us to, knowing that we are both called by and to this glory and moral perfection excellence. Seal this to our hearts and accomplish every good thing you have for us, we ask. We pray it in his name. Amen.